I don't know if you have a Bible, but if you do, open your Bible to Isaiah 59. I can't tell you when it first had an impact on me, but I can tell you that this chapter, at least 30 years ago, was preached by my pastor then in Houston, Texas, Dr. Ed Young. And again, I can't tell exactly what the year was. But I thought then, 30 years ago, which would have been 1988 or so, how is it possible that the Bible could so aptly describe, let's say, 1988? I was overwhelmed by it. And so here we are in 2018, and I read this afternoon, and I thought again to myself, how can the Bible so accurately describe 2018? So listen to a portion of Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there's no justice in their paths. They've made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. And then this verse, it really jumps out of that whole context of Isaiah 59. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has fallen in the streets, and uprightness cannot enter. Verse 15 begins, truth is lacking. Truth has fallen in the streets. And you know, we think of truth in the Christian circle as gospel truth. And we might say gospel truth has never been alive in the streets. I don't think this is talking about gospel truth. That's not my point, at least I would make from this text. But we live in a time, we live in a culture, we live in a society where truth itself, just truth, is very, very hard to find. And one of the reasons that we do studies like we're doing tonight together, and really the focus of tonight's study, is on truth itself. How can we know what is true? Because increasingly, what we read, what we hear debated in the public arena, it really isn't about truth. It's become about who can be more persuasive, who can make a louder argument, who can bring maybe more data to bear, more than you can possibly comprehend. But truth has fallen in the streets. So tonight we have a great opportunity to spend a few minutes together and talk about how we know. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Prolegomena, how we know. Now, prolegomena doesn't mean how we know. That's a different word we'll get to in a minute. But let's start with a definition tonight. Prolegomena, which simply means that which comes before. It has a Greek root, two words, pro, which means before, and lego, I speak. So before I speak, or before we speak, or before we decide or discern biblical doctrine, we first need to talk about how we can know whether what we think or what we say or what we read and what we seek to understand is grounded in truth or not. So what comes before our digging into biblical doctrine are some thoughts tonight on how we know what we know. How does the human mind arrive at truth? Now, any careful study, it doesn't matter what your study is. If you go to the university and you want to take a, I don't know, are they still numbered like a 300 course? Well, it's a 300 course because you first have to have the 100 and the 200 before you can take the 300. Those are prerequisites. But as it comes to thinking and it comes to this discussion tonight, as it comes to the way the mind thinks, there are some preconditions that exist. These are inviolable principles that God has built into, well, the very fiber of creation itself. These are the essentials that we have to have so that we can have a common foundation among human beings, among individuals with any intellect, as to how we'll think and talk and, again, how we will arrive at truth. For us, this is the foundation that we'll stand on, and we'll spring from that into a series of studies, a whole lot of stuff that we talked about last week in our introduction. But we have to have a foundation that we stand on, and we have to be careful when we're out here talking about the end times or biblical, divine revelation in Scripture. We got to be sure we don't violate these principles, that we don't just get out there and say, well, we think this. Our thoughts about something as important as who God is and how God works, they need to be grounded in some real principles. So there are really three that we're going to introduce ourselves to tonight while we think about how we think. OK, that's our goal. We want to think about how it is that we think. So here are the three inviolable principles or approaches to how we think. And we're really talking about logic, first of all, the rational precondition. Before we can advance in our studies, we need to know how rational thought, how logic exists and how it functions. Secondly, we're going to talk about truth. And truth is what we're talking about when we use the big word epistemological. We're talking about truth. And we need to have a foundation, some preconditions laid down so that we know what we mean when we say something is true. And then thirdly, which we won't get to tonight, thirdly is interpretation. We have to understand the hermeneutical precondition. How is it that we're going to approach interpreting data, interpreting a text, interpreting language? Because for human beings to communicate and advance in any discourse, and certainly to advance in any understanding, if we don't lay these foundations down, then we end up in a place where, very much like today, where truth is completely lost. We don't even have parameters upon which we can have a dialogue about what actually is and what isn't. All right, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to start with logic. Logic is the rational precondition before we can do biblical study. So we're not doing biblical study tonight, at least not essentially. We're just talking about reason first, logic. And I gave you a definition in your workbook. If you got that, if not, you can just read it along up here. Logic, when we speak of logic deals with methods of valid thinking. Logic reveals how to draw proper conclusions from premises. It is a prerequisite of all thinking, including all theological thought. Logic is an inescapable tool that even those who deny it cannot avoid using it because it's built into the very fabric of the rational universe. So logic is our first subject to consider tonight. Now, logic has rules. So we're talking about a way of thinking, and that's one of our foundations. And now, as we think of just logic, what are the rules that guide logic? How is it that we can say something is reasonable or not reasonable? And most of you probably had somewhere in your education exposure to these three rules of thought. Or laws of logic, they might be called. Number one, the law of non-contradiction. Who's heard of that before? Okay, here's how I've stated it. You can state it a lot of different ways, but here's how I've stated it. A is not non-A. If A was non-A, that would be a what? That would be a contradiction. That's not reasonable. And you can't have a logical discussion or consideration if you accept things like A is non-A. So that first principle is the law of non-contradiction. The second was the law of identity. It says something about A, and that A is A. A can be identified because it is A. And again, as thought expands into, and we'll do some of this tonight, these things appear really, really obvious. Thirdly, the law of excluded middle. All right, so A cannot be non-A. A is A. And A cannot be either A or non-A, you pick. It can't be that. That's what's called the law of excluded middle. If we kind of break those down one by one, these definitions, again, are in your workbook. The law of non-contradiction. Without the law of non-contradiction, we could not say that that chair is what? Not a non-chair. This chair is a what? Oh, that's the second principle. This chair cannot be a non-chair. It cannot be because it is a chair. Okay? So what we said there, simply in the notes there, this chair is not a non-chair. That's the law of non-contradiction. Or to our focus, which is a Christian study, we might say it this way. Without the law of non-contradiction, we could not say that God is non-God. And therefore, God could be something else. God could be the devil. God could be anti-God. But the law of non-contradiction keeps us from thinking that way because God cannot be non-God. All right, let's go to the second one. You look painful, but it's okay. Or you look like you're in pain. You're not painful, but you look like you're in pain. Next was the law of identity. Without the law of identity, I could not say that this chair is a chair. But I can say that it is a chair without violating the foundational rules of thought. Or again, to our focus as biblical students, without the law of identity, I could not say that God is God. And that would be a problem, right? I mean, I think you can see that would be a problem. If we can't say that God is God, then that would mean God is not identical to himself. And therefore, once again, he could be something other than himself. And as your notes say, that's absurd. But you're not surprised, maybe if you watch television, there's people thinks this way. People that violate these principles in regular communication today, in the education system today, these principles are not held in really high esteem. Then there's the law of excluded middle. Without the law of excluded middle, we could not say that this chair is either a chair or a non-chair. You pick. No, there's a law that prevents it from being something in the middle. It either is a chair or it is not a chair. And we've already stated that it is a chair. This chair is a chair. And again, back to our focus on God. When we use the term God, we can't at the same time be referring to both God and non-God. That's excluded. It's not logical. It's not reasonable. In fact, it would be meaningless to talk that way. Now, while the importance of those laws that govern the way we think might not be really clear yet to some of you, as you get into biblical doctrine, as we develop more careful study born out of Scripture itself, these principles will guide us. They'll guard us. And that's why we would say our Christian faith is a reasonable faith. We don't consider any aspect of our Christianity. And the night before we're done, we'll do some little tests of some of the tougher ones that we might think about in Christianity. We don't ever get to say, well, it's not logical, but it's still true. We don't ever say that. We don't argue our faith or Christianity against logic. It's logical. It's reasonable because our theology is the doctrine of God. That's what theology is. And he is reasonable. And he has built this logic into creation itself. Now, some would say just the opposite. It's fine to think logically about scientific things. It's fine to think logically about nature. But when you come to God, you have to park logic and you have to exclude reason because you've entered into a different realm. Ordinary rules of thought don't have to prevail when you're talking about God or the things of God. But that is simply not the case. That's never been the case for Orthodox Christianity, and eventually that's where we're going to be knee-deep in, and we want to establish right up front. It has never been the case that Christianity, things of God, are somehow illogical or that we can't think reasonably about them. I gave you one example in your notes, Zen Buddhism. I've had some interaction, even in this little community, with some from that tradition or some that are even still in that tradition. And it actually teaches that to be a good Buddhist, you have to go outside the laws of reason. That you will never arrive where Buddhist or Buddhism desires to take you unless you separate yourself from reason. One of their most recognized scholars, Suzuki, has often been marked and looked at and so you understand, not criticized, but applauded because of his ability to communicate these concepts in such a way that is illogical and unreasonable. And in that way, apparently he's smarter than the rest. That's how he rose to prominence. But those that applaud him and those that criticize him would both say the same thing. His thoughts are incomprehensible. They don't make any sense. But again, that's a very large world religion that has built itself to exist outside of reason, outside of logic. That is not Christianity. And that's not where we're headed in our study of biblical doctrine. But at the same time, these kind of thoughts, that kind of perverse thinking does invade Christianity at various points in its history. And the church has had to defend against that, to argue, no, wait, we must go back to reasonable thinking. We have to follow logical thoughts because that's how God communicates himself to us. Now, a question could be asked, do we need to accept these rules of thought? Do we have to accept them as though they are true? Well, the reality is they're self-evident. There aren't tests that you can apply to find out whether or not A is A, because it's just obvious that A is A. A equals A. And once you understand that that's the way the world functions and that logic and reason are guided and guarded and necessary for all understanding, then it's not a struggle. It's not a test. It's not something you really arm wrestle with. For example, and I included this in your notes, once a person knows that a square or what a square is and what a four-sided object is, you don't have to prove that a square is a four-sided object. It is that because you know what a square is and you know what a four-sided object is. So to say a square is a four-sided object doesn't violate any principles of reason or logic. And again, it really doesn't expose itself to be tested. It is that. Now, again, I look at a lot of young people here tonight, and at least from what I read, I'm along a lot of years removed from the educational system, but some of these foundational ways of thinking aren't currently being reinforced everywhere, and some of this language might seem bizarre, but I hope if you'll just think through this with us tonight, you'll arrive at the very reasonable and logical conclusion that these principles have to be there. These are our foundations for thought. You got it? These are the necessary logic laws. But logic only starts there. Then you build on those principles and you start to shape understanding and thinking. And we have two primary ways that we think once we have the foundation of the law of non-contradiction, the law of, help me out here. Thank you. Identity and the excluded middle. Now we can start to think from that foundation. One of the ways we think is a thing called deductive reasoning. Now, what that simply means is one proposition is correctly deduced or drawn from other propositions, and watch, it's done so precisely. That's why it's called deducing. You can follow logically some thoughts or some statements or some mathematical numbers, and you can, without having the answer, deduce the answer. And when you do that, you're thinking, and you're thinking without violating the principles. This is the most classic example because this goes back to when, well, thinking was thought about. All men are mortal. Okay, that's a statement, or we would call it a premise. Second, Socrates is a man. So you have a major premise, all men are mortal, and you would have what we call a minor premise, Socrates is a man. Who now can draw or deduce a conclusion from those two premises? Who can do that for me? John. Exactly. Socrates is mortal. Right? He deduced that. He was probably cheating. He's probably got his notes. But that's how we think. That's how we think. It's like, you see the parentheses? If this and this, therefore this. That's thinking. And some of you have been doing it since you were young, and some of you haven't done it. And so, this is how you can do it. This is how you learn how to do it. Now watch, that's deductive thinking. It's following a process of thinking and arriving at a definite conclusion. That's an airtight argument if you accept the first two premises. It has to be that way. But there's another kind of thinking, that's inductive thinking. It still uses premises, but now notice inductive thinking is where a proposition is probable when it's drawn from the other premises, or we might say, generally speaking, this would be the answer. The first, the deductive thinking, is usually stated in syllogisms, and they're certain. This is usually stated in things like hypotheses, or you see there, we start talking about probabilities. But they're not certain, but yet we can think about them and arrive at conclusions that are probably correct. Does that make sense to you? So here's an example. I exist. Premise number one. Premise number two, I am a human. So far, so good. I exist and I am a human. Third premise, rocks exist. What can we conclude from those three premises? How about this? Rocks are humans. You see, this is inductive, not deductive, and it's not at all certain. However, it is logical. But it's not deductive thinking, it's inductive thinking, and it is exposed oftentimes by the error of the conclusions. Maybe a better one is this one. I think I have another one. The teacher's quizzes have all been easy. This is in Michael Thurman's class. The teacher's quizzes have all been easy. That's the word on the street. Secondly, tomorrow we're having a test in Michael's class. Okay, so you have two premises. Conclusion, tomorrow's test will be easy. So that one's better than the first one because that's really logical. But it's not deductive reasoning, it's inductive reasoning because, well, Michael's a human being and he might throw him a curve. In fact, Michael's got a reputation. Quizzes are easy, tests are brutal. But his students didn't know that. This is how they thought about it. So they didn't study and therefore they failed. But you're following me, right? Inductive reasoning is looking at a situation, thinking logically, but your conclusions may not always be accurate. You're going to be open to error. And you do start thinking about things like probability. Here's a great cartoon. I don't know if you can see this or not. I hope you can. We have a cat and I think a dog. And here's what he's got. He's got a magnifying glass and a flashlight. And here's what it says. When I examine the light under this magnifying glass, I'll be able to see whether it's a particle or a wave. Now, this is pretty scientific. Therefore, he looks through the magnifying glass. And the dog asks, what do you see? Conclusion, a bug. Light is a bug. And again, that's inductive reasoning. We know it's not true. But you understand the difference now between deductive and inductive. All of this, though, comes out of these foundations. And those foundations we really don't use at the conclusion. We use the foundations, the laws that we talked about. We use those to test the premises. Is this premise true? Because if you have a false premise, you will always arrive at a what? False conclusion. You have to make sure the premises are valid in order to have any suspicion that your conclusion is valid. Well, Sherlock Holmes is a classic example that I think hits most generations in here of a man who uses, well, reasoning. You tell me whether it's deductive or inductive. Here's an encounter, and I didn't print it all up here, but I did print it in your notes, but just follow. Observation with me is second nature. This is Sherlock Holmes speaking to Watson. You appeared to be surprised when I told you on our first meeting that you had come from Afghanistan. You were told, no doubt, Watson assumes. Someone told you. No, nothing of the sort, Sherlock says. I knew you came from Afghanistan. From long habit, the train of thoughts ran so swiftly through my mind that I arrived at the conclusion without being conscious of intermediate steps. There were such steps, however. The train of reasoning ran. Here's a gentleman of a medical type, but with the air of a military man, clearly an army doctor then. He's just come from the tropics, for his face is dark, and that's not the natural tint of his skin, because his wrists are fair. He's undergone hardship and sickness, as his haggard face says clearly. His left arm has been injured. He holds it in a stiff and unnatural manner. Where in the tropics could an English army doctor have seen much hardship and got his arm wounded? Clearly, in Afghanistan. The whole train of thought did not occupy a second. I then remarked that you came from Afghanistan, and you were astonished. So, that's Sherlock Holmes, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, and if you've ever read any Sherlock Holmes, the books are filled with that kind of reasoning. And people are regularly amazed at Sherlock's ability to arrive at a right conclusion. What kind of reasoning is that, though? Deductive or inductive? Inductive. He wasn't certainly from Afghanistan. There are many other options that could have fit that model. At least there were some other options. And almost always when you're reading Sherlock Holmes, you're going to see and be amazed by inductive reasoning that happens to arrive at a right conclusion. Because let me tell you, deductive reasoning isn't nearly as fun because it's facts. And it produces a necessary result. And that's the one that when you take the test, you miss the right answer. Then you know you are supposed to think deductively and not inductively. All right, enough of that. But that's how we think. And those foundational principles we will bounce off of in the weeks and months ahead. Number one, the law of non-contradiction. A cannot equal non-A. Number two, the law of identity. A is always A. And number three, the law of excluded middle. A cannot be either A or non-A. Those three rules, inviolable principles that guard and govern all human thought. Any other way of thinking is not what? Logical or reasonable. It is without reason. And this is the way God has designed us to think. And it's the way we must think if we're going to arrive at good answers. Well, there's the second thing. That's a little bit of a discussion on logic. You got to have that before you can advance into the deeper things of God. Second thing is truth. Truth is the epistemological precondition. And here's a little way of thinking of that. The nature of truth is crucial to the Christian faith. Not only does Christianity claim that there is absolute truth, that means truth, which is true for everyone, everywhere, always. But Christianity also insists that truth is that which corresponds to the way things really are. Christian truth claims actually correspond to the state of affairs about which they claim to inform us. Christian truth, as my pastor used to tell me, is true truth. It always conforms to the way things really are. And again, most of you in here are Christians. You have some Christian tradition. And I know somewhere in your upbringing or in your tradition, you were taught at some time in some way this idea that Christianity isn't that. That faith isn't that. Faith isn't what conforms to reality. That's not faith. Faith is that which we believe even though it doesn't conform to reality. And I'm telling you, that is not Christian faith. And that is not Christian truth. It always conforms to reality, to the way things really are. So let's take a short history of truth and how it has developed in Western civilization. And you have this list of dates in your notes, but I printed them all here. And if we start, this is the way any student of truth, or for that matter, student of culture, would outline and identify the development of Western thought. And you'll recognize these. It starts with from 400 to 1600 AD. That's a lot of years. But that's considered the pre-modern period of Western civilization. In the 400s is when we started thinking about thinking. And that thinking during that period had parameters. It had characteristics. This is how we were thinking. This is how people were taught to think. And the way they were thinking is considered today to be the pre-modern way of thinking. From the year 1600 to 1900, and now we're getting close to some of your birthdays, in that period of years, that's the modern era. And in weeks ahead, we'll look at what identified the modern era, but it became about things we're talking about now, facts, data, measurements. We began to have tools we didn't have previously and insight that we had not previously exercised. And that's the modern era of thinking. But let's catch up to where we are now, because all of us live in what's considered the postmodern era of human civilization, or for our subject, we think like postmoderns. That's the way the world today thinks. And you'll see that covers from 1960, pretty recent history, all the way through the present. Now, in that postmodern way of thinking, back up, that should say 1900 to present. In that, there's a lot of subsets. Okay, so we're really focusing on postmodernism, 1900 to the present. And now, in that, there are generations. How many of you have ever heard of the greatest generation? How many of you are in and part of the greatest generation? Look up there. Born 1901 to 1924. Anybody in here a part of the greatest generation? Fought in maybe World War I, World War II, that era. Okay. You'd have to be 94 years old to 117, and we don't have anybody in here that old. But that was the period of the Great Depression. That was those people lived through World War II. Teamwork was hugely significant. People learned to work together. Progress was being made. This is all a part of that postmodern way of thinking, but still for us, a long time ago. There were very few modern conveniences for those that were born and raised in this era. They didn't have electricity when they were children. They didn't have refrigerators. There was no air conditioning. There were no airplanes. There was no, imagine this, television. There was none of that when these individuals were growing up who were part of the greatest generation. But understand, if you grew up in that era, you were already postmodern, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, in your thinking, but you're a particular set of that kind of postmodern thinking, because you're not thinking the same way the silent generation is thinking. Those are individuals born from 1924 to 1945. You're 73 years old to 94 years old, and we have some of you here tonight. You grew up in an era of post-war happiness. Things were booming. It was the time of jazz and swing and Frank Sinatra and Gone with the Wind. These are things that marked your generation. Mickey Mouse, right? He's not a new invention. He's been around a while. All of these things, though, came into being during this generation. It was pre-feminism. There was no feminism. Moms stayed home. And men committed themselves, watch this, to lifetime careers. Almost never happens anymore, but that's what was happening in this generation. The kind of the mantra was, work hard and keep quiet. Parents would teach their children this: children are to be seen and not heard. And that was indoctrinated, and watch, it begins to shape the way that generation thinks. And if they're alive today, they're thinking differently than maybe a younger person is thinking. And in this room tonight, when I speak, you're thinking one way, the silent generation. Others are thinking about something maybe entirely different. Then came the baby boomers. And that's going to catch a bunch of us, right? You were born from 1945 to 1965. You're between the ages of 53 and 73. These are, I have this quote, this is a quote, these are the men and women who tuned in, got high, dropped out, dodged the draft, swung in the 60s and became hippies in the 70s. And some of them, like Bill Clinton, even made it to the White House. Idealistic and uncynical, this was the generation that fought the Cold War and tore down the Berlin Wall. We live through that. And again, that's many of us here tonight. Rock and roll came to status during this generation. Elvis has left the building. Woodstock, mini skirts, Barbie dolls. All of this is a part of this generation. It's the first time in broad culture there were two income households, because now moms, women went to work, and households and opportunities expanded, at least economically, because now there were two wage earners. It's the TV generation. TV came, TV grew, TV was popular. You grew up on TV. How many of you grew up on TV? I don't mean that was your babysitter, but maybe it was. How many of you still watch those shows? Yeah, you're keeping TV Land on the network. I mean, on television. This is the divorce generation also. Suddenly the statistics for divorce accelerated. Skeptical. This generation tends to be skeptical. And this marks perhaps some of us tonight, this generation is deeply in debt, generally speaking. They learn to spend more than they make, a principle that the previous generations would never have imagined, because they couldn't. They could never think that way because they couldn't. They weren't allowed to go into debt. It wasn't available. All of that changed during the baby boomer generation. Well, now we need to come up with new ways to talk about these people. And there's the Generation Xers. They're 38 to 53 years old. Some of you in here know who you are. They're the first latchkey kids. They grew up basically isolated, but street smart. They're the first PC kids. You know what that means, right? Not politically correct. Personal computers. They're loyal to themselves. They will average 7 careers in their lifetime, those who grew up in this generation. They're the MTV generation. They want what they want, and they want it now. This is Generation X. Then we get to Generation Y, the millennials. That's what they're called. There's argument among sociologists. Born in 1980 to 1995, some stretch it to the year 2000, somewhere between the ages of 18 and 38. And now, again, we've got a big cross-section of you here tonight. That's the Peter Pan generation. It doesn't mean they like Peter Pan, but it means, like Peter Pan, they don't want to grow up. They have delayed adulthood. This is the generation of Yahoo, mobile phones, Google, Facebook, iPhones. This is the first generation that has unlimited access to information. They have strong opinions and typically very weak convictions. And then we're to Generation Z. I don't know what we're going to do after that. But these are those born in 1995 to the present. You'd have to be 17 years old or younger. There's some of you here tonight. Not sure exactly what we would say will mark this generation, because they're still growing up. The point of thinking about that is this is kind of the development of Western civilization. And along with it, do you see now how a Generation Z is going to naturally, culturally think differently than the greatest generation thinks? But yet they'll all have something in common, because they're all nurtured in what we call a postmodern view of truth. And so let me introduce you to the postmodern view of truth, because all of us that we're hearing my voice, this is the view of truth that we grew up with. And what's interesting about this is it's not a singular thing. It's a dimensional thing. And these headings you're pretty familiar with. The postmodern view of truth. Number one view is relativism. And that's simply the belief that all truth is relative, being determined by some group. Now, follow this carefully, because it's important. When we think about relativism, we're not talking about everybody shapes their own opinions. We're talking about groups get together and decide what is true. And therefore, you understand what's true for that group may not be true for what? That group. It's in that sense, truth becomes relative. But there is still this group think together. There's a group together that determines what truth is. Another view of truth among the postmoderns is subjectivism. That's simply the belief that all truth is subjective. It's divine by the perspective of the individual. So now you see the difference between subjectivism and relativism. Relativism is a group coming together and deciding what is true. Subjectivism is just you deciding what is true. Every individual gets to decide what is true. Third is skepticism. And that's the idea that truth can't be known, at least not with any certainty. All of these fall under postmodern thinking, but as you can see, not all of us would think the same way, depending on the influences in our life. Then comes perspectivism. That's the belief that truth is found in the combined perspectives of many. Now, that sounds a lot like relativism, but it's not the same. You see, in relativism, a single truth is born out of the consensus of a group. In this case, the perspective of truth, the idea of truth depends on the perspective. This is the idea that there's many angles to truth. So you got a group deciding what's true and a group deciding what's true. That's relative, depending on what group you're in. But if you tried to bring two relative truths together and embrace a truth in the middle, that would be perspectivism. You get different perspectives and now you decide what is true. You've all heard pragmatism mentioned, I assume. That's the belief that truth is ultimately defined by that which works toward the best outcome. It's the saying, the end justifies the means. It has to be true. It worked. We see this in churches, right? It's a big church. It has to be doing the right thing. That's pragmatism. If the goal is growth, then do whatever it takes to grow, and that will be right or true. That's pragmatism. And that can apply to business. It can apply to all other things. Lastly, objectivism. Pretty rare, but it is in the umbrella of postmodern thinking. That's the belief that truth is an objective reality that exists whether somebody believes it or not. Truth is what? True. And that's really where we want to head. So the mask is off. We want to find objective truth because we believe it exists. It's helpful sometimes to say what truth isn't. If you took those things, and I'm kind of restating them a little bit here, but this is helpful. This is we would say what truth is not. Truth is not whatever works. Truth is not pragmatic. That's not any way to find truth. A statement's known to be true, if it brings right results, is a horrible way to find the truth. If you think truth is what works, good luck with that. You know, people ascribe to that view, but they don't really want to be exposed to that view in certain areas. For instance, if you say I'm a pragmatist and I think that whatever works is best and the end justifies the means, but you find yourself in need of surgery, you really don't want a surgeon who's a pragmatist. You don't want him just trying whatever might work. If you're in court, you really don't want a judge who's a pragmatist. Well, this will work out better for that guy than it'll work out for you. You want the pursuit of truth when you're exposed in those situations in your life. Truth is not that which is consistent. And this is a real problem today in our secular culture, at least. Empty statements and false statements can be consistent. That does not make them true. You can get a whole bunch of people together and decide together to give a line, to give a narrative, and you'll hear that on the news, those programs, right? They're just given the company line, so to speak. That doesn't make it true. Just because you can get a dozen people to say the same thing doesn't make it true. People can be consistent and wrong at the same time. They can make consistent arguments and still be wrong oftentimes. So I said in your notes, you might well say something that is inconsistent can't be true, but you cannot say that something that is consistent necessarily is true. Truth is also not what is intended. Again, very popular in the secular arena today. That's the idea that a statement should be considered true if the speaker intended it to be true. You get to what he meant to say. So you don't measure what they said, whether it was true or false. If somebody shouts, that's not true, then all that person has to do is say, well, that's not what I meant to say. Or I didn't really mean to do that. We say that a lot, right? I'm sorry you misunderstood me. I didn't mean it that way. That's fine, and that might go to intent, but truth is not that way. Truth isn't measured by what you intended. Truth is either true or it's false. The confusion between truth and intention only makes the case for someone's sincerity. Yeah, you were sincere. But you do know, right? Most of you in here are old enough to know. You can be what? Sincerely wrong. And so that's no measure of truth. Truth is also not that which is comprehensive. It's not about the guy that brings the most data. It's not about the populist opinion. That's the notion that a preponderance of data affirms what's true. Being encyclopedic in your discussions or your discourse or your arguments, that makes a thing true. But that's not what makes a thing true. The data itself, the facts, are what makes a thing true. You can have an exhaustive view of something that is wrong. You can be an expert on false. So data, preponderance of evidence, is not the way to arrive at truth. Also, very important, truth is not what feels good. And again, these are so prominent that we almost can't think any other way. That's really just subjectivism. Whatever feels good is good. Whatever feels right must be right. Whatever makes me feel good has to be true. This is mysticism. This is the New Age movement. Those kind of philosophies always tend that way. But it should be obvious, right, that bad news won't make you feel good, but that does not mean the bad news wasn't true. In fact, the truth is, the truth often hurts. But that's why so many people avoid the truth and would much rather say it can't be true because of the way it makes me feel. That's not a way to measure truth. So what is truth? How should we measure truth? The right answer is what we call the correspondence view of truth, and I've already stated it. Truth is that which corresponds to its object. If I say this is a chair, that is not true, because that statement does not correspond with the object in my hand. Now, that's a very elementary illustration. But this clearly is not a chair, at least not for a normal human, right? So, correspondence truth simply means a statement about a thing that corresponds with the thing. It's the truth about a thing. And I will tell you that this is what we will target. Truth is always found in correspondence. As applied to the world, truth is the way things really are. Truth is simply telling it like it really is. If you want to contrast that, it's a lie or falsehood. False never corresponds to its object. Falsehood never tells it like it is. Falsehood is a misrepresentation of the way things really are. That's not complicated for us. But again, unless you're exercising your God-given reason and logic in a world saturated with postmodern thinking, subjectivism and all the rest of it, you have to ground yourself to think this way. You have to be very intentional to guard the truth this way. So here's what we would say as a summary definition of truth. True statements are those which correspond to objective reality. False statements are those which do not correspond to objective reality. Now that's postmodern thinking, and it inculcates our culture, but it also has a profound impact on religion. And so when you take postmodern thinking and start to put it in religious terms just real quickly, you get terms like universalism. That's the belief that all people, good or bad, will eventually make it to heaven. That's a postmodern way of thinking about religion. Then there's pluralism. That's the belief that there are many ways to God and they're all valid. Again, that's a postmodern influence on religion. Syncretism. That's when you marry stuff together. It's the assimilation of differing beliefs and practices. The Christian church today, the evangelical church today, is perhaps nowhere greater threatened than in the syncretism that is being espoused today. Marrying New Age mysticism with foundational Orthodox Christianity, for instance. That's syncretism. That's a postmodern approach to religion. And then there's inclusivism. That's the belief that salvation is only through Christ, but Christ can be revealed in all sorts of ways, and in all sorts of religion. You say, well, I'm familiar with those terms, but those aren't really Christian. In fact, that's how you would identify something that isn't Christian. But that's not really the case, at least as Christianity itself identifies such a broad group of proponents, right? Lots of people out there calling themselves Christian. And what happens is postmodern thinking influences religion and religious thinking influences Christianity. So just a couple of really quick examples. The Roman Catholic Church espouses itself to be a historic Christian church. But Vatican II had a statement on inclusivism. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. In the first place among these are the Muslims, who, professing to hold the faith of Abraham, along with us, adore the one and merciful God who on the last day will judge mankind. Those also can attain salvation who, through no fault of their own, don't know the gospel of Christ or His church, yet they sincerely seek God and, moved by grace, strive by their deeds to do His will as it is known to them through the dictates of conscience. That's inclusivism that is now invaded and is now espoused from a Christian, historic Christian perspective. But it's not just the Catholics who've become embracers of inclusivism. This has kind of got an old shelf, this is kind of old, but it has a lot of shelf life because Dr. Billy Graham is still a recognizable name. But here's Billy Graham and inclusivism in a famous interview with Dr. Schuller, where Dr. Schuller said, "Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?" Now follow this thinking. This is the influence of postmodern thinking on religion that has now influenced Christianity under the guise of inclusivism. Dr. Graham says, "Well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ. This comes from all the Christian groups around the world, outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time." Well, duh. If you make them all Christian, right? You don't need a revival. It's going to turn them to Christ. But he goes on, "I think," now he's pointing to his Bible, "I think James answered that, the Apostle James in the First Council in Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for His name." And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for His name. Whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they have a need, that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think they're saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. That's inclusivism. So we have postmodern thinking that begins to make truth all these kind of myriad of things. It infects the greater religions of the world because they have no protection because they don't embrace the truth. They're not built on the truth. But do you see, it can also encroach in on Christianity if you don't guard your thinking, if you don't have a really solid, what, biblical doctrine. Then you're exposed to this way of thinking. There's more to that quote, but I'm not going to read the rest of it. So what do we learn? True statements are statements that correspond to objective reality. False statements are statements that don't correspond. Therefore, we believe in truth stated as correspondence truth. Truth that corresponds to the way things really are. But we're talking about Christianity, and I told you we'd do a couple of tests before we're done. I've got about 3 minutes to do this, so hold on to your seats. What about this mysteries of the faith that we talk about in Christian circles? We sing about it sometimes. Didn't we sing a song about the mystery this morning? Wasn't that one of our songs? Yeah. See, challenges come to the church in the area of faith because we have this idea of a mystery that's still a mystery as opposed to what we sing about, which was a mystery that's been revealed. But we have this idea of a mystery, and then you have all the faiths of the world, and they're really mysterious. And so when all this stuff comes together, then it strikes against reason. And people are led to believe that religion in general, and Christianity being no exception, is an unreasonable thing, especially if you look at the mysteries. So let me just give you an example. The Trinity. Is there any greater mystery in Christianity than the Trinity? There isn't. It is profoundly mysterious, legit mysterious, not completely exposed. But that doesn't mean we don't know anything. So follow this just quickly. The Orthodox Christian view of the Trinity posits that there's only one God, and yet three different persons make up that one God. Is that new news to any of you? All right, so you're with me. This is what we believe about the Trinity. Now, that appears to some to violate one of those foundational rules, the law of non-contradiction. Right? How can God be only one and yet three at the same time and in the same sense? And we would say, see, that's what you say you believe, and that cannot be reasonable because it violates that foundational principle of non-contradiction. But when the question is put that way, the answer can only be, no, he can't. He can't be three and one at the same time in the same way. But that's not what we believe. That's not the doctrine of the Trinity. You see, in evangelical theology, God is not both three and only one in the same sense. He is only one in nature, or we might say essence, but three in a different sense, persons. So in, watch, one sense he's one in his essence, but in another sense he's three in his persons. And we would say three persons in one essence is no more contradiction than are the three corners on one triangle. God has one what, that's his nature, and he has three who's, that's his persons. And it is a mystery, but we're going to study Trinitarianism many, many weeks away. But it's not a contradiction, because to be a contradiction, it means they can't contradict in the same way or in the same sense. But the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't. You see, a true contradiction would be if God were three persons and one person at the same time. That's a contradiction. Or if he were three natures and one nature at the same time, that would be a contradiction. But this is not what we believe. This is not what Christianity has ever believed. This is a good graph of the Trinity. It's really hard to graph this kind of a mystery, but it's kind of easy to see that. You have God the Father go down the middle, who is God. You have the Holy Spirit, who is God. And you have the Son, who is God. But the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. And you can follow that around the outside as well. This is what we believe. Mysterious though it might be, there is no contradiction in our understanding of the Trinity. And that becomes more clear even when you think about God becoming a human, the incarnation of the Son. Here's another great mystery, but it also is not a contradiction. Here's how the problem is presented. The incarnation of the Son affirms that in Christ God became man, and this is impossible since God is infinite and man is finite, and infinite cannot become finite, the eternal cannot become temporal, and the uncreated cannot become the creature. And so therefore, it's unreasonable to think of God in his incarnation. But the answer to that apparent contradiction again lies in the misstatement of what the incarnation really is. What actually do we believe? The incarnation was not God becoming man, but it was the second person of the Godhead adding humanity. In other words, the Son of God did not stop being divine in order to become human. He embraced another nature, and that nature was humanity. He added it to his divinity. So it's not a contradiction. It's an addition. He didn't stop being God and become man. And he wasn't just God and just man at the same time in the same way. He added humanity. So in the incarnation, the infinite nature of God did not become finite. The second person of the Godhead retained his infinite nature and assumed another nature. And that nature was finite because it was human. Now we get back to the what and the who. Watch this. This will help you. Remember, in the Trinity, there's one what and three who's. One essence and three persons. But in the incarnation, who took on what? a human nature in addition to the what he retained, which was his divine nature. That's not a contradiction, because the infinite did not become finite and the uncreated did not become the created. And I said it this way, mystery of mysteries. In the Trinity, there is one what and three who's. In Christ, there is one who and two what's. In the incarnation, one who in God assumed another what, so that there were two what's in one who. That gives you something to think about the rest of the week. You can have some fun with this, but we'll be much more careful when we study the Trinity in the weeks and months ahead. Biblical doctrine, systematic theology, is absolutely dependent on logic in so many ways. Every claim we will make must be subject to the basic laws of thought. We cannot tolerate contradictions that are both true and false at the same time, because truth is objective and it always has to correspond to the way things really are. That is a huge challenge, and most Christians are not fit for that task. But we're going to become fit for that task, because that's what this journey is all about. Now, next week, we're going to see that biblical doctrine requires one more foundation. How do we interpret this thing called truth? That's called the hermeneutical precondition. Hermeneutics simply means, how do we interpret? So come back next week and we'll have some fun with how we interpret truth.